Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett here, your host. And Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo, apologist at Catholic Answers, speaker extraordinaire. And he's got a brand new book called The New Relativism that many, many people are finding helpful because there's a certain way in which our current moment is a very moralist moment where people tell you you're morally obliged to do all these things having to do with all kinds of communities and letters of the alphabet and even voting and the environment. And all this moral obligation is constantly being laid on us, and it can feel kind of heavy. And where's it all coming from? Well, Carlo calls it the new relativism, and you can find out why by checking out the book. Carlo, thanks for coming back for another hour.
Cy, it's great to be back for round two, brother. Here we go. Ding, ding.
Here we go. But I kind of left Jacek hanging there at the break.
Yeah.
Because I didn't leave enough time to get to his point. But he was saying that Father Mitch, let me just, for those who are just joining us, in the first hour, somebody asked about whether the true cross, you see the relics of the true cross, and are they actually relics of the true cross? And Carlo said, I don't know. And I said, I don't know. And that's about as much as we were able to offer. But Jacek is called then from Texas, from Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio and a wonderful group of radio stations in Texas. But he saying, well, Father Mitch said, if you gathered up all the relics of the true cross, you'd end up with about a third of the cross, and then we had to go to the break. So is that, did I sum that up about right, Jacek? I missed it. Did you say yes or no? I'm sorry.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
So you wanted just Carlo to comment on that, or did you have a question that you wanted to continue with?
Oh, sure. I mean, no, I just called in with that comment and I heard it just last week, you know, so yeah. Somewhat providential.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so, you know, Cy, just with regard to our previous caller, the question would still remain, how do we know that all those individual pieces are legit, right? And what are the reasons for their legitimacy? And again, I just haven't done the research, so I wouldn't be able to comment on why we should think that they are legitimate, except for, hey, this is what Catholics generally are accepting. So that would be kind of an appeal to a general consensus of sort of the small t tradition, getting back to what we were talking about earlier. But to specifically answer our previous caller, I think his name was, Ricky, as to why we should think these are legitimate, I don't know. That's going to require some research on my part.
There are quite a few things in the Catholic Church which are, they're not central or core things. And you really have to, one by one, go and do the research and find out,
Yeah. And I think it is important. Like in Ricky's case, given his skepticism, it might be beneficial for him to refrain from giving reverence or veneration to those relics because he's not convinced in his mind that it is true. But for those who are relying on sort of the small t tradition of the church and this common consensus, common practice, although it's not a rock solid reason to assent to the legitimacy of these relics, I do not think it would be irrational for somebody to do that.
No.
Even though it is possible that this small t tradition is subject to error, it would not be irrational to follow that common practice and do so based upon that common practice. So, you know, for Catholics out there who are reverencing the relics of the true cross, assuming that they are legitimate, I don't think there would be any irrationality involved there.
Would this fall in kind of the category like private revelation? I mean, because I guess Helena kind of indicated that there was an angelic revelation that revealed to her that this was the true cross. So you can accept those kinds of things, but there's no requirement on you to accept.
Right. There is no requirement. That is correct. Not only with regard to it being a private revelation, given the detail that you just articulated there, this would be under the umbrella of private revelation, but it could just be something that we believe to be historically transmitted without any sort of private revelation. Just within the realm of private devotion, right? So, I mean, we have relics that we do know came from saints, and we go and we reverence those relics, right? one, a Catholic could not say it is bad to reverence relics of holy ones. I do not think a Catholic could say that. That would be contravening the practice of the church, and the church just simply saying it is good. You know, the Council of Trent talking about the veneration of sacred images and relics of the saints to be a good thing and attaching an anathema on those for those who say no. So definitely, for sure, we cannot say it is a bad thing to reverence or venerate relics of saints. But with regard to the question of must I have a private devotion, i.e. must I reverence in this particular circumstance, this particular relic, then I think the answer would be no, because that is indeed a private devotion, something that we're not bound to do in order to be saved, because it is private, not a part of the public revelation. So that's what I would say to that.
Jacek, thanks for the opportunity for a little more conversation on that. All that acceptable to you?
Yes, sir. And, you know, Carlo is such great with words. I mean, you guys are great, and this was great insight. Thank you very much.
Oh, that's getting a free book. He's getting a free Carlo book now. Send him the New Relativism.
Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate those kind words, Jacek. I think I'll sleep well tonight after that.
You can't come here and say nice things about Carlo like that and we not send you a free book. That's not going to happen, Jacek. I hope we'll talk again. Let's go to our friend Gil in Long Island, New York, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Gil, welcome back.
Hey, welcome back. I send you guys the electronic hug as always.
Thank you, Gil.
I appreciate the program and I learned so much. I want to also let him know I'm also blind too, so please pray for me because I'm having trouble with my eyes. When I try to, for example, open my eyes, I can't open them because when I swallow, the eyes tend to stay closed, and I don't know if there's a cure for that. It's really uncomfortable.
All right, we'll be praying for you, brother. How can I help you
thank
today?
Thank you. Well, in Mark 11:24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. In light of Psalm 37, verse 4, where it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Can you explain the balanced teaching of that? Because, you know, the Word of Faith movement has really messed that up.
Yeah. Gil, great question. We have to balance it with other things that are revealed to us, in particular within the sacred page or the Bible. And that would be, as our Lord prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he expressed a legitimate desire of his human will. I do not want to have nails driven through my hands. Like, it was a natural human desire to not want to suffer and die. And our blessed Lord, by divine grace being infused within his human soul, he was already full of grace, but having to exercise his will in virtue of that grace already infused within his soul, to overcome that natural human desire, to conform his human will perfectly, which always was, but to do what the Father did in this circumstance, and that is to go to the cross. So there was a sense in which our Lord was having to transcend what was natural in virtue of supernatural power, grace subsisting in his human soul, in conformity with the Father's will to go to the cross. But notice in that prayer, Gil, our Lord prays, not my will, but thy will be done. And so whenever we come across texts where our Lord says, ask and you shall receive, right? Believe that you will receive it and you will. We have to balance that with our Lord, with what our Lord says, namely to pray and request for what we're desiring in our hearts insofar as it is in conformity with God's will. Because we recognize, Asai, you had a comment there?
Nope, go ahead.
Because we recognize that sometimes we might desire something that is not in conformity with God's will for our salvation or for even our temporary happiness here on earth. And so we recognize our fallibility. We can fall short in having insight as to whether our desires conform to what God wills for us. And this is why we must always pray and expressing our desire to God and say, hey, God, this is what I've figured out in my own self-knowledge and what I think is best for me. But I think, I don't know exactly, because I recognize I could fall short in my thinking, right? And so God, whatever's your will, let it be done. And it, and sometimes the desire is in conformity with God's will. Sometimes it's not. And so I think, Gil, we have to balance these sorts of passages with these other things that our Lord teaches us concerning praying in conformity with the Father's will. And then, of course, we could look to the Our Father. Thy will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. The Father's will is primary. And we hope and pray and express a desire for our wills to be in conformity to God's will.
Thanks, Gil. I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, but I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlos here, and it's open forum today. Anybody can call. You don't have to be Catholic to call, but you can call if you're Catholic, 888-318-7884. And Carlo loves talking philosophy, so if you got one of those philosophical questions, those are very welcome. But you know what? You want to know about, well, we've had all kinds of interesting questions, but you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about anything the church teaches, any teaching of the church that you go, I'd like to know more about that, or I don't really agree with that one. If you want to talk about it, we'd love talking about it with you. 888-318-7884. Oh, we'll start this segment with Kyle in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Cy and Carlo. I have a question regarding purgatory. So for a Protestant having trouble understanding purgatory, how might you explain to them that we still have attachments to sin when we die, requiring purification?
Okay. All right. So one way that we can do this, Kyle, and by the way, we're going to send you a copy of my book. There it is, Cy. I made the decision, right?
Oh, nicely done. Kyle, I'm guessing it's going to be Purgatory is for Real.
Yeah. Cy, Kyle, we'll send you a copy of my book, Purgatory is for Real. But just in brief here, I think one way of going about it is to show them that our Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 19 that those of you who break the least of these commandments are least in the kingdom of God. So what does that tell us? That tells us that it's possible to be in the kingdom of Jesus, i.e. a friend of Jesus, having grace in the soul, being rightly ordered in a right ordered relationship with God, and yet still have the defilement of sin on our soul. And so, Kyle, the question is, if such a person with such a sin of defilement on the soul that's not meritorious of eternal damnation, but only an impediment to immediate entrance into the beatific vision, because as Revelation 21:27 says, nothing of defilement shall enter into the heaven, into the heavenly Jerusalem, the question becomes, well, how is that impediment going to get taken care of? How would that defilement get taken care of? It would have to get taken care of if that friend of Jesus, the one who died in friendship with Jesus, is to go into the beatific vision into heaven. That defilement would have to be purged. And so for anyone, the soul of which still has such a defilement, or even an attachment to sin, right? Then that defilement, whatever kind of defilement we're talking about, guilt of venial sin, attachment to sin, or even a temporary debt of punishment due for past forgiven sin, that would have to be purified. So I think by affirming the all holiness of heaven, the requirement for perfect holiness for such an existence, and the principle of the possibility of a friend of Jesus dying without that perfect holiness, namely with the guilt of venial sin, then you sort of see the logical necessity of a final purification, a post-mortem, after death, purification of those who are numbered among the elect, guaranteed heaven, friends of Jesus, but yet not dying with the perfect holiness yet. Now, there are other passages and principles that I articulate in my book that have to deal specifically with the attachment to sin and how whenever we approach a creaturely good in a disordered way, how it creates within us an inclination towards that sin. St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans, how, you know, I desire to do the good, but I can't seem to do what I know is good, but I keep always doing what I know is wrong, expressing this interior inclination to those things which I know are not good for me. That embedded within that teaching of Paul, Kyle, would be we can infer from that as a good and necessary consequence that there would be a disordered attachment to those creaturely goods that Paul is expressing he keeps going after, even though he knows it's bad for him and thus immoral. And so that would be one passage that we could appeal to with regard to the attachment to disordered attachment or unhealthy attachment to creaturely goods. And it's just sort of common sense that such unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods would require a purgation since the will is not entirely ordered to God. And here's another thought, right? So think about this, Kyle. Our Lord says, I was just preparing for the Sunday Catholic Word for the Sunday Mass readings for October 29th, I think it is, the 30th Sunday of Ordinary Time. And in that gospel reading, our Lord is summing up the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Kyle, whenever we sin and we sin in a way that's not meritorious of eternal damnation, we're still friends of Jesus, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, breaking the least of commandments, least in the kingdom. But yet, we're not loving the Lord with all our heart. And so you could ask your Protestant friend, hey man, Jesus said you can be in the kingdom of God, but yet still guilty of sin. And if you're still guilty of sin in the kingdom of God, are you loving God with all your heart? And hopefully he'll answer no, because that's pretty obvious. And so in order to enter into the glory of heaven, Matthew 5, 48, I think my memory serves me correctly, you got to be perfect. There's a perfect holiness required. There's a loving of God with all our heart required. And so between death and glory, there's going to have to be some filling in the gap, so to speak, where our heart is entirely rightly ordered to God in such a way that is required for entrance into beatific vision. So those are just a few thoughts in summary, Kyle, but again, I go into much more detail in my book, Purgatory is for Real.
Kyle, hang on. We'll send you a copy of that book. Thank you very much for the call and the question. Our number here, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We're going up to Canada now. Ann is in Canada watching on Facebook. We're awful glad you're here. Ann, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. My question is, how can being a Catholic Christian coexist with lifelong depression and anxiety when Christianity is full of joyfulness? And I have a complete love for God, which I have had since childhood. I was told by a priest that that's a gift that's given to have a natural love for God since childhood, and nothing disturbs that love. But I also live with lifelong chronic depression and anxiety. Right. How do those two things coexist? And I have I'm 61, and I've struggled so long. I'm coming to the point where I'm praying to God that I'm ready to die when he calls me. So how does all of that coexist?
All right, Anne. Well, first of all, know that I will offer up a prayer for you in your anxiety and the depression that you suffer with. That is a heavy burden, Anne. And so there's a couple of things that I would say in response. First of all, sort of a word of encouragement from your brother in Christ. And know that through Christian revelation, Anne, our Lord reveals to us that we can offer up our burdens as a living sacrifice unto God that is pleasing unto him. So, Anne, as dark And as hard as your condition is, this is an opportunity for you by God's grace to do what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2 there, and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, pleasing unto him. And by you offering up your condition to God, as hard as that might be, that's one way in which you can beautifully manifest your love for God and perform acts of worship by offering up sacrifice to God as being a member of his universal priesthood, right? That's your priestly dignity as a baptized member of the mystical body of Christ. So that's just sort of a heart-to-heart note for you from a brother in Christ. But with regard to your question as to how to reconcile the two, the condition that you have of depression and anxiety and the joyfulness of the Christian message, I agree that there would be a conflict and an incompatibility if we were to restrict Christian joy only to sort of an emotional joy, a feeling of joy, an emotional feel or a feeling of delight, that sense of delight and peace and contentment. If that is all Christian joy was, well then, yeah, there would be a conflict and an incompatibility between that and the condition that you're experiencing, because there's none of that joy in what you're experiencing with depression and anxiety. And there's another aspect of Christian joy. It is true that when we come to Christ, there is, at times, the Lord gives us those temporary physical graces, right? To give joy and delight in the sensory realm to the body so that we're having a feeling of lightness and the sun is brighter than before, right? And we're feeling light and peace and content. But there's another aspect of Christian joy, and that is in virtue of the knowledge that I have come into Christ, the knowledge that Jesus has died on the cross for me and saved me and won for me the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge that I have been baptized and thus entered in Christ, the knowledge, although not an absolute certain knowledge, but nevertheless a real knowledge, a moral certitude that I am in a state of grace right now. I have no reason to think I'm not. I have no reason to think I'm in mortal sin. I'm loving Jesus. He's given me that grace right here and right now to love Jesus. I'm praying. That's a grace that the Lord is in his graciousness is giving to me right now. And so the knowledge of my relationship with the Lord and the salvation I have in him and the knowledge of the graces that he is giving me here and now. And if we focus, use our mental energy, right, to focus our heart and our mind on that good, that can be a source of joy, maybe not in the sensory realm, but in the mind and in the heart of knowing I'm at peace with God. And sometimes that knowledge of the interior peace with God of the heart and the mind can overflow into the body, and sometimes it doesn't. But at least there can be joy in that sense. And also, and knowing that our Lord has promised us that your condition right now and the suffering that you're going through will eventually come to an end. Whenever we die with Christ and our soul enters into heaven, and then ultimately when we get our bodies back in the bodily resurrection, where there will be no more of these physical ailments that we have to deal with in our corporeal state as human beings. So take solace in that, and knowing that our Lord has promised us to bring an end to all of this suffering, and that even the present suffering as now, as I was talking about a while ago, and can be an act of worship and thereby an act of love for God by you offering that suffering up to the Lord.
Ann, I want to come back to you and see how that sits with you.
That's very, very helpful, and I very much appreciate those words. I'm going to keep this recording, and then I can listen back to it. I do have a question. Is there a specific prayer that I can use to offer up my suffering?
You know, Ann, I don't know of one, but I'll share with you what I do when I'm suffering.
Yes.
I just cry out to the Lord and say, Father, please help, right? Please help. And Father, I'm offering this up to you as my sacrifice. I pray that it's pleasing to you. And in any way this sacrifice is defiled and not pure, by your grace, Father, make up for it. So you just got to tell the Father your heart and express your heart and just simply tell him, I'm offering this up to you. And Anne, that's that spontaneous prayer. There might be some formal prayers out there that we can pray that would embody some truths that we can't come up on our own, and that's beautiful and good. But I'm sure Anne, our Father, would be most pleased with you spontaneously offering it up in your own words, expressing your heart to the Father.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
God bless you, Anne.
And I just want to say thank you for the call, because many, many people have the question that you have, and it's just wonderful to have an opportunity to address it. Thank you so much for the call. I hope you'll call again as more questions come up. It is open forum. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. Anne's call was just so moving. Her confession of love, even from childhood, of the Lord, but the combined with a life of suffering out because of depression and anxiety. And I just feel like we could, I just am very grateful for her call, because it is something we need to talk about more. So many people living with depression and anxiety and other kind of oppressing mental health issues, and through no fault of their own, suffering with these things. But even at the break, Carlo, you, this topic is so right at the heart of the Christian faith that you could find 1,000 more things to say about this. Yeah.
Yeah, one thought that came to mind, I wish I would have shared with Anne, hopefully Anne's still listening, is where St. Paul gives us explicit revelation that joy and the Christian joy that's infused within us in virtue of our relationship with Christ and physical suffering are compatible. In Colossians 1:24, St. Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering." So he finds joy, some joy in it. It's not going to be physical joy and physical pleasure because he's suffering, but some joy. Why? Because he says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the church, which is the body of Christ. So he saw in his suffering a redemptive value for the body of Christ, that his suffering could somehow contribute to the good of the body of Christ. And in seeing that redemptive value, that was a source of joy. And this led me to a second point I wanted to share, Cy, and that is it's important to point out that this joy with physical suffering wouldn't be complete joy. So it's a real joy nevertheless, but it's not complete. It would be imperfect because of the physical pain. And so that perfect joy that we're all longing for and that Anne's longing for will be granted unto us ultimately in the beatific vision, but then finally with the reunification in the glorified body, where that joy will not only be spiritual, but also physical. And I think that's what all our hearts are longing for. And our Lord has revealed to us the promise that he will fulfill and satisfy that fundamental heart's desire for those who are believe in him and are friends with him, to give us that perfect joy, both in spirit and in body, in soul and body, in the glorious bodily resurrection, which I must say, Si, I'm looking forward to.
I know you are. I think I've made this little joke with you before, but I feel like your soul is going to be happier to go back into your body than my soul is going to be to go back into my body.
My soul is going to be like, you're assuming the present condition of the body is the same, yeah. But that's not the case. It's the same body, but not the same condition, pal. Okay, so I think you're going to like your.
That cheers me up a little bit.
Who knows?
I feel bad for my soul. Oh, I'm having such a great time. I got to go back in there.
You might be looking at your biceps in the bodily resurrection.
What's up?
Hey, that's not too bad.
All right. Ann, thank you very much. The number here is 888-318-7884. Benjamin is in Texas. Benjamin, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Benjamin. How old are you?
I'm 7.
Well, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
My question was, what happens to your body when you die?
Okay, Benjamin, that's a very, very good question. Well, normally, whenever we die, our loved ones take our body, which no longer is living, and we, as you and me, we would no longer be there with our body. Our soul wouldn't be there, so it would just be our body. And our loved ones take that body, and they put it in the ground. It's called a burial. And so they bury the body in the ground, and they say some beautiful, beautiful prayers, and they think about what's going to happen to that body, Benjamin, when Jesus comes again. Because when Jesus comes again, in all of his majesty and glory, guess what's going to happen to that body, Benjamin? It's going to come out of the grave. It's going to come out of the grave, and our soul is going to be right there united with it. And we're going to come back from the dead, and we'll be walking around the earth with a beautiful body. It's going to be shining like the sun, Jesus tells us in the Bible. And so that's what's going to happen to the body. So one part after death, there's some time when the body is just going to be there. We're not there with the body. It's going to be in the ground buried. Okay. And that body eventually will turn into dirt. But God in his power, Benjamin, at the end of time, he's going to take that dirt and he's going to reform that body, and it's going to be the same body, and our soul is going to be reunited with it, and we're going to be walking around. So Benjamin, I don't know what you look like, but in that glorified body, buddy, guess what's going to happen? Jesus is going to reveal to you and me who we are, and I'll be giving you a high five, pal. What do you think of that?
That's cool.
That's cool. I agree, buddy.
I agree with you, Benjamin. I think you nailed that one. Benjamin, you did a really good job. I hope you'll call again.
Okay.
All right, Benjamin. Have a good afternoon. I guess it's evening where you are in Texas. Have a good evening. And thank you very much. Mike is in Montana listening on 1240 AM. Mike, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, my question has to do with a topic that came up earlier about tradition, big T, little T type thing.
Yeah.
I joined the Catholic Church. Yeah, I joined in 2016 or 2015 in the winter. So Pope Benedict was the Pope. And since Pope Francis has taken over, my question has to do specifically with the death penalty.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a dogma.
Okay.
But it seems like it's more of a tradition with a little t now that he's changed it.
Okay.
Is that an accurate way of presenting that?
Well, Mike, the answer would be no. It wouldn't be an accurate way of presenting it. So let's take a step back and see if I can help you out here, my friend. Okay, so first of all, you asked if it's a dogma. Now, dogma is a very technical word that's used for things that come from divine revelation and a part of the deposit of faith. So if the question is the legitimate use of the death penalty dogma? That is, this is a legitimate means of punishment, and this is found in divine revelation as given to us by the church. The answer would be no. So the church has never definitively declared to us that the legitimate use of the death penalty as a form of punishment, or the death as a legitimate form of punishment, is coming from divine revelation. The church has never given that to us. So many theologians would say it cannot be classified as dogma in that very technical way. Now, if we come down the rank a little bit, there are teachings, Mike, that we would consider not to be dogma. That is, the church has never put it to us as being a part of divine revelation. But nevertheless, there are some teachings that the church has taught in a definitive way, saying this is true, it's without error, i.e., it's infallible. And it's connected to divine revelation, but it's not seen to be there in divine revelation. So hopefully you can see that distinction there. And this sort of teaching we recognize to be infallible, but not dogma. Now, the question becomes, is the legitimate use of the death penalty in principle an infallible teaching in that sense? Maybe not dogma, not there in divine revelation, but nevertheless taught by the church in a definitive way. This is a topic of debate among very bright minds within the church, Mike. And unfortunately, we don't have a clear declaration from the magisterium to tell us, yes, it is infallible, or no, it's not infallible. So theologians are left to debating as to whether this teaching that capital punishment is a legitimate use and just in principle is a part of the ordinary and universal magisterium, which would be infallible. So theologians will debate as to whether we can categorize that teaching in that category. So here's the thing. So a little bit further clarification. Stay with me, Mike. I know it's a lot, brother. If we say that legitimate use of capital punishment is an infallible teaching, and it's not dogma, we couldn't say it's a part of the sacred tradition, because only dogma is a part of the sacred tradition. But we could say it's infallible. If it is infallible, the Pope could not change that, okay? He couldn't even change an infallible teaching that's not part of the sacred tradition, the deposit of faith. So whatever is infallible is irrevocable. It cannot change. So although it wouldn't be like a big T tradition, part of sacred tradition, it would be an infallible teaching. Now, if we follow that line of thought, that this teaching, legitimate use of capital punishment, is infallible and a part of the ordinary universal magisterium, then the question becomes, well, what about Francis's change of the catechism in paragraph 2267 and Pope Francis determining that the death penalty is, quote unquote, inadmissible? What do we make of that? Well, that, Mike, would fall within the category of disciplinary precepts. This would be a case where the Pope is applying a principle in a concrete circumstance and saying, in this historical circumstance, given these historical factors, the death penalty should no longer be used. And to do so would be a disobedient act and thereby sinful. Now, that application of the principle is not guaranteed to be infallible, because the Pope is not guaranteed to be free from error in his prudential judgments of applying an infallible principle in a concrete circumstance, because the Pope would be subject to making mistakes in his discernment about what those concrete circumstances are. So technically speaking, the application of the principle would be subject to error and within the prudential realm, and even merit legitimate critiques of those in competent authority, but it wouldn't be infallible. So hopefully you can see how you can have the infallible teaching that the capital punishment is just in principle. Again, assuming that this is going to be an infallible teaching and we side with that theological camp. You can have that and affirm the infallibility of the teaching and principle, but recognize that there is no infallibility and thus there could be change in the application of the principle in a concrete historical circumstance. And I would argue that that is what is taking place with the change of the catechism in 2267 and Pope Francis saying it's no longer inadmissible. So this would not be a change in what was infallible teaching by way of the ordinary universal magisterium of the Catholic Church. It would simply be a change in disciplinary matters and the application of the principle to where there was a little bit of a gap in, with prior popes in permitting the death penalty, and now there doesn't seem to be any gap, according to Pope Francis, in these historical circumstances.
Mike?
So is there no chance that it's just a mistake and should not have been in the catechism?
I would say, yes, there is a chance that the application of the principle is subject to being in error, right? Or like a bad application of the principle. So there's a possibility of a mistake in the application of the principle. I would argue, it seems to me, according to my mind, that there can be no mistake concerning the legitimacy of the use of the death penalty as such in principle. So there could not be a mistake there, at least according to my research and what I've come to conclude in my personal opinion on this. But concerning the application of the principle, therein, technically, by its very nature, there is room for misapplication. Now, I will say this, Mike, that we have to be very careful. Let's say I personally come to the conclusion, man, and this seems like a misapplication, man. I'm having a hard time going with this. We would not be under the pain of mortal sin within our hearts if we can't get on board with it interiorly. But at the same time, Mike, publicly speaking, we would be required to proclaim and teach what the church teaches and even the application of it and what Francis, Pope Francis, has determined to be the case. We would be responsible for doing that and stating it as such. And not contravening it if we don't have the levels of competent authority. Like, there are bishops who could maybe submit challenges to the application to the Pope and ask for change, and that would be legitimate, those who have competent authority. And even us as the faithful expressing our concerns to those who are in competent authority to do so. And so we have to wade these waters very carefully lest we become so public in our a disapproval of the application that we begin to think that we begin to present ourselves as opposing the Pope on all fronts. And that seems to be happening with a variety of personalities. So I just say this, we have to be very careful in articulating our disapproval of the application of it. And so that's what I have to say about that, Mike. Hopefully something I said made sense there.
It did to me. I hope it did for you, Mike. We've got to take a break, though, so we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. Hey, tomorrow, I believe we will have the flannel panel. We'll do the news of the world from a Catholic perspective with Chris Check and Joe Heschmeyer, and we're going to behave ourselves tomorrow. There's a 50-50 chance. There's at least a 40% chance we're going to behave ourselves tomorrow. So join us for that. Lots of folks on the line for Carlo, however, and off we go to Marion, Ohio, where Alex is listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Alex, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
We're happy to. Go ahead.
Really quick, and I know this might be a bit difficult to answer, but what is your opinion of the Eastern Orthodox Church coming back into communion with Rome within, say, 100 years?
Yeah. Alex, I think you teed it up nicely, man. I don't know. I don't know what that likelihood is, brother. I don't know what's in store in God's providential plan. Has there been gains with the reunification? Yes. Are there still some difficulties and impediments to that reunification? Yes. So what's the likelihood? I don't know, man. It all boils down to whether or not, you know, our Orthodox brothers are going to accept the universal jurisdiction of the Pope and his supremacy over the entire flock of Christ here on earth. That's ultimately what it comes down to. And there are some who are closer than others. So only time will tell, right? Do we hope for it? Yes. Do we pray for it? Yes. Do I know the degree of the likelihood? No, unfortunately, I don't, my friend. And I really don't have any thoughts further than that to try and decide a degree or land on a degree of likelihood.
Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah, sorry I couldn't be of some more help to you, my friend.
Alex, thank you. I very much appreciate the call. Adrian is in San Jose, California, watching on YouTube. Adrian, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello?
Adrian, go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
So my question comes from, and I know he likes theological questions, so this might be a pretty good one for him. If you look over in Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, he says, I say to them, when I sent you forth without a money bag or without sandals, were you in need of anything? They said, no. He said then, but now, one who has money who should take it, and likewise a sack, and the one who does not have a sword should sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled, namely in me. And it goes on to say, it keeps going, and he says, now look, Lord, he says, there's two swords here. He says, that's enough, exclamation mark. Couple of verses down, Peter pulls out his sword, and then the Lord says, no, put it away. So my question is, what does he mean by having a sword and you have to sell your cloak if you don't have a sword? And then at the very end, he says, it is enough with an exclamation mark. Can you kind of break that whole thing down and make it make sense for today?
Yeah, especially Adrian, with our Lord telling Peter to put your sword back, for he who lives his life by the sword will die by the sword, right? There seems to even be a conflict in Jesus's teaching there. So I would distinguish that between a general sense and a particular sense of using the sword. The general sense, as many have interpreted this, Adrian, to be our Lord's affirmation that lethal self-defense is justifiable. It's in principle, it can be a legitimate form of self-defense to deal a lethal blow to another human being. Now, granted, that's assuming the qualifying conditions are met, that there is no other means to employ to legitimately defend oneself, and the aggressor has excluded those means, and the aggressor's behavior is of itself directed at taking my life, and the only way that I can defend my life is to deal a lethal blow. That lethal blow takes on the very formality of self-defense, and this act of killing, the moral species of the physical act of killing, is thereby self-defense, not murder. And here, many will appeal to Luke 22:36, where our Lord affirms that the apostles can take up the sword. Now, with regard to the two being there, and that's enough, I'm not quite sure. I'd have to think about that a little bit more and do some research. But that our Lord gives the apostles permission and even an instruction to take up the sword must be an affirmation of the legitimacy of lethal self-defense. Because if lethal self-defense were intrinsically evil and could never be employed, well, then our Lord would be commanding the apostles to engage in a self-defense that's intrinsically evil. But surely our Lord cannot be instructing the apostles to engage in a form of self-defense that's intrinsically evil. Therefore, lethal self-defense is not intrinsically evil. So our Lord gives approval of taking up the sword to defend ourselves. That would be the purpose for the apostles to take up the sword, to have a means of self-defense. Now, with regard to Peter, our Lord is not rejecting lethal self-defense or self-defense by the sword by telling Peter to put his sword up, because the very purpose for which our Lord tells Peter to put his sword up is so that he can be taken and fulfill the Father's will. Peter's use of the sword in that moment, at that time, in that circumstance, was serving to be an obstacle to our Lord fulfilling the Father's will. And thereby, he says, put it away. And so our Lord is rejecting that particular use of the sword, but not the use of the sword in self-defense in general, which he affirms in the few verses before that in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. What do you think of that, Adrian? Is that helpful?
Yeah, I definitely think that puts it a little bit better into context. But I was thinking maybe not only in the self-defense, as for me that would be an obvious thing to self-defend, to defend yourself if somebody tries to kill you.
Well, for a lot of thinkers, brother, it's not that obvious.
But what I was thinking was more he wanted you to defend the faith, defend your beliefs, defend Jesus. Like it says here, it says in fulfillment, namely, is coming to fulfillment. So for someone were to say, in the name of Muhammad, I'm going to kill, you know what I mean? So they kill in the name of their God. And I'm wondering if we need to defend our faith as much.
Yeah, the answer would be no, because our Lord did not give us the prescription to defend our faith by the sword. He gave us the motto of himself of laying down his life in martyrdom for conformity to the Father's will and doing the Father's will in Jesus's case, because his will is always in conformity to the Father's will. But for us to be witnesses of him, and our Lord has told us that, hey, they killed me, they're going to kill you because of me. And our Lord encourages us to stay faithful to him, even in the midst of our martyrdoms. The implication being that we are to not be defending ourselves by the sword for the sake of the faith, either for defending ourselves. Well, let me retract that a little bit. There's two paths of defending ourselves whenever an aggressor is attacking us: legitimate self-defense, or you can take the higher road of martyrdom. And our Lord does articulate the good of the higher road of martyrdom, of dying without defending ourselves by the sword and accepting our martyrdom, although not all are obliged to that path for the sake of salvation, as long as we're not rejecting our Lord. That's the one condition that we cannot meet whenever we're being attacked, is to deny our Lord. That is something we cannot do. And our Lord says, in all circumstances, we must always profess faith in him, lest we incur the damnation of our soul. So with regard to promoting the faith by the sword, that is not something that our Lord is commissioning the apostles to do. And finally, I'll just leave this with you, Adrian. Our Lord gives the blueprint for the spreading of the faith. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, our Lord did not tell the apostles, go out and make disciples by the sword. Our Lord told the apostles to go out and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them everything that our Lord commanded them. That's the Great Commission.
Adrian, thank you so much for the call and the question. I'm sorry that we didn't get to anybody. To everybody. Excuse me, we did get to somebody, but we didn't get to everybody. We'll be available again for open forum on Thursday. You maybe call back then or whenever is convenient for you. Carlo, thank you very much. I really enjoyed those 2 hours. You worked hard.
Sai, thank you, my friend. I had a blast. It was such a joy chatting with you and all of our callers. And thanks to the callers for their their great spirit and charity.
I tried to get you into that New Zealand trip, too, but that didn't work out.
Have fun, my friend.
Yeah, check out the Hamilton Diocese on Facebook if you want to know about the New Zealand trip coming up. Well, that does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.